All right, there's still about five couples who can come to the Valentine's dinner, the Beloved's Banquet. So if you're here and you've been praying about that, the tickets are in the cafe. I'd love to have you Friday night at 6:30. After we're done here tonight, at about 8:30, not immediately at 8:15 when we're done, but about 8:30, we're going to tear down the chairs and set up the tables for the banquet. So some of you guys, if you'd like to hang around and help Kenny, I'm warning you right now, don't do anything without Kenny because you'll just have to redo it. I've seen guys start to set up tables and, you know, this is a precise science, really, it is. I mean, they have to be in just the perfect spot in order for everybody to fit. So, but about 8:30, we'll set up the fellowship hall. And that'll be fun. That's always fun. Some of you gals can help too, I guess, but we don't really want you to. 2 Kings chapter 3, please. We are delivering some devotional studies through the Bible. We're in the book of 2 Kings, and we're taking a look at chapter 3. We're going to see the king of Judah and the king of Israel and the king of Edom form an odd alliance tonight and learn some lessons. Title of our message, We Three Kings Disoriented Are. For now, let's look at verses 16 through 18, and then we'll talk about the rest of the chapter. This will set the context. And he said, Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. The Moabites rebelled against Israel. King Jehoram of Israel formed an alliance with Judah and Edom to fight their mutual enemy. They hadn't sought the Lord. When their troops ran low on water, they turned to the Lord by calling upon Elisha to pray for them. Elisha instructed them to dig ditches, anticipating them being filled with water. God filled the valley with water. The water brought victory to God's people and their allies. The same water vanquished God's enemies. I like the writer's commentary in verse 18 where it says, This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. I apply that to mean that God can do the same thing today or something else very similar. God can still bring victory to his people and their allies, and he can still vanquish all of his enemies, all of your enemies. Before God filled the valley, the people were called upon to make the valley full of ditches. They had to believe and expect God to send water. But beyond their faith, they had to work. They had to dig ditches, ditches for water that hadn't yet appeared. God can send water. That's never the problem. First, you must work. There are at least three examples of spiritual work in our text. Two are individual matters. One is a corporate matter, something for all of us to do together. The two individual examples of spiritual work are Elisha pouring water on Elijah's hands, we'll see that, and Elisha taking time to praise God, we'll see that. And then the corporate work we'll look at is the congregation of Israel pitching in together as one man to dig the ditches. And so let's see what we can glean from these things. Now the first section, verses 1 through 12, builds up to the search for Elisha and his description as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. We see here that Jehoram made a partial reformation. He wasn't as bad as his father. And so in typology, he's like everyone and anyone who seeks to reform their life apart from true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that brings regeneration. It's great when people reform their life, when folks go to rehab and get free from these addictions and these problems. Some of you know who Lindsay Lohan is. None of us should, but we all do. She's a starlet, and she's in rehab for some kind of a problem, and she's causing problems in her rehab because the other rehabbers don't have a masseuse and a hairstylist and a makeup artist coming in every day to pamper her. So she's in kind of a high-class rehab. She leaves every day and goes and films her movie and then comes back into rehab where she gets a massage, a hairstyle, facial, all that kind of stuff. And so hopefully she'll get cleaned up. But it would be better that she got saved. And see, that's the thing. We don't mind people getting cleaned up, but once you reform a drunk or a drug addict, you still have a reformed drunk or drug addict and not a person that's on their way to heaven. And so we're all about regeneration. And this is something, too, a lot of times people come, maybe you bring people to church or you talk to people about the Lord, and they want to clean up their life. They want to get ready to come to church. Jesus cleans you afterwards. There's nothing you can really do to be ready. And that's why any church should be just a come-as-you-are church. There shouldn't really be dress codes other than basic modesty and things like that. If somebody comes and they're all smelly, just don't sit next to them. I mean, you know, some people, that's just the way it is. But people should come as they are, and Jesus should clean them up, inwardly, of course, and then outwardly will follow. I remember, you know, the whole Calvary Chapel movement began really with the hippies. That's kind of a historical narrative for some of you. There really were hippies. Long hair, smelly people with bare feet. And created quite a problem. One of the reasons Calvary Chapel grew was because the other traditional churches wouldn't take the hippies as they were. They were genuinely saved, some of them. Others were seeking, and they weren't welcome in a lot of the mainline churches because the churches wanted them to clean up their lives and then come to Jesus. And, sad. So you really don't want to just reform. You want to be regenerated. You want a new heart. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so the Moabites were a strong and fierce and immoral people, but for at least 150 years now, they had paid a heavy annual tribute to Israel. It weighed on them, and they finally saw their opportunity to rebel once Ahab died, and so they did. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now Jehoshaphat allied himself with Jehoram against their mutual enemy. He did it for the sake of unity, and it made sense for them to get together. I mean, Israel and Judah were separated into two kingdoms, and they weren't really getting along, but they had their mutual enemy, and a lot of times people will form odd alliances to fight their mutual enemy. There's a word you might have heard used with regards to Christian groups cooperating with each other. It's called ecumenism. Ecumenism is, and this is a quote, it's a movement promoting unity among Christian groups or denominations. It can also mean a movement promoting worldwide unity among religions through greater cooperation and improved understanding. We would have no problem with ecumenism in the first sense, greater cooperation and improved understanding with certain people. But And indeed, the Bible encourages all true believers to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But ecumenism of the second kind, the unity of believers with heretics and unbelievers and false religions, must always be resisted. Essential doctrine cannot be ignored for the sake of unity. And so, we don't mind cooperating with other churches. I've always told you we're not the only church. We're certainly the best church, but I think we are. And you want me to think we are. I mean, what kind of a church would we be if your pastor thought you were second rate? We're not the only church, and we're thankful that there are other good churches. I recommend other good churches to people all the time. As soon as I find out that there's something about our church that they're never going to like, then they might as well go to the church that is more in line with their thinking. It's just as simple as that. A lot of people call, and they say, "Hey, I'd like some information about your church." And I just ask them, I say, what is the one thing you really want to know? And there always is one thing they really want to know. And for example, sometimes people say, "Well, I want to know what you think about speaking in tongues." And then I tell them, and then they tell me what they think, and then I tell them what church they ought to go to. I always say, "Hey, you're welcome here, but that's what we do and why we do it." I recognize that all believers don't agree, and this isn't a matter of essential doctrine, and there's been differences for centuries, and there will continue to be until the Lord comes, and in the rapture I can find you and say that I was right, but... up until then, you'd be happier over here on the more charismatic end of our spectrum in town, or way over on this conservative end and stuff, and so you might as well. So that's not a problem. So we don't have a problem having unity with other Christian groups and to disagree agreeably, but we really don't want to link up with heretics and unbelievers and false religions, and that's going to become harder and harder in the politically correct society in which we live. Verse 8, "Then he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'By way of the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them." I like the commentary. They have this plan, this unity, this strength in numbers, but they choose a roundabout route. And there's no water for them or their animals, no supplies for them. It's a bad battle plan. And you'll note that they didn't seek the Lord. I mean, that's pretty obvious, and it's going to become more obvious in a minute because they will seek the Lord. They're going to go after Elisha for some help. And so they make their own plans, which turn out to be disastrous. And you can expect dearth and drought anytime you make your own plans without seeking the Lord. That's the lesson there. You're just going to, it's going to, instead of getting to the victory, you're going to go on some roundabout route where there's no water. And that's a good picture of trying to fight your battles in your own power without the Holy Spirit, who is often symbolized as rushing mighty water. And so this is the Christian life sans the Holy Spirit. And so if you feel tonight like you've just been walking roundabout issues in your life, and you can't really get victory over them, then you're probably pursuing some plan of your own, some plan of my own, and we are not really trusting the Lord for that victory, and we just need to come back to square one and realize that the Lord's already given us victory. We just need to walk in it. Verse 10, "The king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Elisha is described as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. In the margin notes of some of the Bibles, this phrase is said to mean that Elisha was the personal servant of Elijah. This was a way of identifying him as his servant. He's the one who washed his hands, got water for him, those kinds of things. If you follow the chronology, you see that Elisha was Elijah's personal servant for about 10 years after he was first called to follow. We did that study a while back. Elisha's out plowing in his father's field, minding his own business. Elijah walks up to him and throws his mantle on him and just keeps walking by, signifying that if he wanted to, he would be the next prophet of Israel, taking Elijah's place. Elisha takes the bait, as it were, and understands that God is calling him. And then it's at least 10 years that he just serves Elijah. So those of you who have some plan to do some form of full-time ministry or some ministry where you've been planted or anything like that, there's the initial excitement of God calling you and giving you this idea and this attitude and this drive and desire. And then there's the 10 years or the 20 years, however long God determines before it may come to fruition. And so that's why ultimately we just talk a lot about Jesus, and are you just happy with Jesus? I mean, if nothing ever happened in your life from this point forward, would Jesus Christ be enough for you? Because if he's not, all the other things that you think are going to make you happy and fulfilling and all of that, they're going to fall short. Everything that you really want is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether he ever gives you what you think you're wanting or desiring or not. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I mean, obviously, Elisha was called into the ministry, but it can be tough. God tests us and he tries us. And one of the reasons he does that is to say, am I enough for you? This is one of the whole purposes behind Job, the book of Job. I know we don't like to even mention that. It's like a dirty word, And you mention Job and people think, oh no, what's going to happen to me tonight, I'm going to wake up with a boil tomorrow. I know that I am, But, basically God said, hey, Satan, whatever you do to Job short of killing him, he's going to figure out that I'm enough for him. You can take his family and his goods and his belongings, give him boils from head to toe. He could be sitting on an ash heap scraping himself with a pot shirt, which he was. And God said, I'll be enough for him in the end. And he was. And so this is the point we want to get to. So pouring water on Elijah's hands, it's symbolic of Elisha pouring out his life as a servant. We're building up to the valley being filled with water so that we can have victory over our enemies. Before the valley is ever filled with water, you must be pouring yourself out as a servant. And serving is part of being a servant, actually doing this, actually serving. And I love talking about this because I think our church has more people serving than any average church. I mean, I really, it's just astonishing to me over the years how many people in our fellowship are involved serving in some capacity, sometimes multiple capacities. I've been here over 20 years now, and I sometimes they keep it from me, so I don't get discouraged, I guess, but we've never had any real needs in our Sunday school as far as people volunteering. I mean, from time to time people quit, oh, we need a teacher, I make an announcement or something, but, I mean, some of you have been to churches where they're begging people. I mean, you wake up in the morning and look out your window, and the pastor's out there begging you. He's on his hands and knees saying, please, please teach Sunday school. So we have a lot of people serving, and so it's a blessing, and it's commendable. And the Lord will say to many of us, many of you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But serving is also an attitude, and this is something all of us need to get into, myself included, obviously, that we can serve without the right attitude. And Elisha, he was called to be the next prophet of Israel. I mean, the head kahuna, the big one. And for 10 years, all he did was get water for Elijah. I can't see him having meetings with Elijah. Can you see Elisha saying, hey, Elijah, I need to talk to you. It's been 8 years. Don't you think it's time? I mean, I'm ready. I'm pumped. I've been following you. I've read everything you've written. Well, no, you didn't write anything. So, I, you know, but, you know, I mean, do, can you, you know, Some of us have had meetings like that, you know, at work or in the church where we're just frustrated. You know, I thought you said I was going to do this, or I thought this would happen by now or something. And I mean, I don't know, maybe he did, but I just can't see Elisha doing that. I mean, I'd like to think that he didn't, you know, that he didn't get frustrated and say, hey, God, what are you doing in my life? And you know, have a series of meetings with Elijah where he said, you know, if I don't become the prophet soon, I'm going to, well, I don't know what he's going to do, because there was only the one and the only, you know, the problem we have so much in the United States or in the modern church is that there's so many options. I mean, if you were Elisha and you were called to be the next prophet of Israel, that was it. I mean, there was, you know, you couldn't just decide, well, I'll go be the next prophet of Moab. I mean, you know, there was no other job opportunity for you, and so you were just stuck. A lot of times we get involved in something, it's like, well, nothing seems to be happening here, so I'll go next door, I'll go down the street, I'll do, you know, where I can really be used of God. And again, it gets back to what I said, are you happy with the Lord? The Lord, you know, are you serving the Lord right where you're at? It's not so much about what you're going to do, it's who you are right now. And so Elisha was pouring out his life for 10 years. Now he had become the prophet, of course, and they could call upon him. And here was his reply in verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, oh no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. These guys were bold men. I love this. He says, hey, go talk to your own prophets. You want to be an apostate, backslidden weirdo, go talk to your own prophets. And then the king begs him and he says, all right, I'll do it, but it's not for you. It's because of Jehoshaphat. I regard his presence. Jehoram accused God and lost hope. Jehoshaphat acknowledged God and found hope. Jehoram thought of God's cruelty. Jehoshaphat thought of God's comfort. Verse 15, now bring me a musician. And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. With the crisis growing worse every moment, with the armies in danger of being delivered to Moab, with no water in sight, Elisha could think of nothing more appropriate than to praise the Lord through music. I love that. He called for the local Calvary praise band and lifted up his heart before the Lord in song. It's an unusual move, really, and I love these unusual things in Scripture because, again, these guys were in trouble because they had made their own plan. They had their own battle plan. We'll sneak around the Moabites. Hey, who was in charge of the water again? Who did the scouting report? How come we knew didn't know there wasn't any water? So now Elisha's, you know, called in. What's the battle plan? Well, first of all, I'm not going to help you at all. Please help us. Okay, let's sing. It doesn't make any sense, but it's the first thing that he wanted to do. And again, before the valley is ever filled with water, you must be praising the Lord and praising him in all things, not just the good. Elisha brought them back to the fact that it is really about worship. You know, they should have been worshiping the Lord. It wouldn't be in the situation that they were in at all had they been worshiping the Lord. And not just through singing. I mean, the singing is the outward manifestation of what was supposed to be going on in their hearts. They weren't seeking the Lord. They weren't walking with the Lord. How could they expect God to bless their plans and get victory? And so he brings them back to something very basic. And then God spoke to them through Elisha as they worshiped. In verse 16, he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and you shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, I don't have dimensions on the acreage of the valley floor, but this was obviously a sizable excavation. By its very nature, digging ditches is understood to be difficult, tiring labor. I remember one time my family built a house in San Bernardino, and it was up on kind of a plateau, and they had to dig like a 150-foot trench down to the street, down a hillside for the water pipe. And it started 3 feet deep, or maybe even 4 feet deep. And by the time it got down, it was like 6 inches deep, you know. I mean, it was tough work, you know. It was all shovel work, you know. There wasn't, you know, I remember my brothers, I brought them water. But, I mean, it was tough work, and I laughed at them, and then they chased me and stuff. But, digging ditches is tough. It's tiring. I wonder how much blessing God's people have forfeited because they refused to labor long at digging ditches to receive the blessing when it came. God's promised you water. He has promised you spiritual blessings. We need to persevere in our work in order to be there when they come. It reminds me of Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There is a season. It's usually not the season that we are expecting. It's not in the timing that we're expecting. We compare ourselves to others, and others always seem to be on a faster pace than we are in their walk with the Lord. But we're supposed to just keep at the work that God has given us and trust that He is going to bless it. You don't work to earn God's blessings. They're received by faith. But you can forfeit them when you grow weary and faint and quit in what God's called you to do. God will bless you with victory. He will vanquish your enemies. Here's how He did it for Judah and Israel with the help of Edom. It says in verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. The Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now the timing of the miracle is noted. It was in the morning when the grain offering was offered back in the temple at Jerusalem. God's blessing upon His people was tied into His sacrifice on their behalf. The Moabites saw the water as if it were blood. They thought that blood was covering the people of God. And in a spiritual sense, blood was covering them. It was the blood of sacrifice. We would say it's the blood of Jesus, whom the grain offering and the other offerings always pointed to. This is telling us that we can be assured of God's blessing because it is tied to His sacrifice on our behalf. The blessings of God flow into our lives because of the sacrifice of Jesus for us on Calvary's cross. His blood covers us. And our enemies, our spiritual enemies, they always misunderstand that. They think that we're vulnerable. They think that we're weak. But of course, we know that when we're weak, then we're strong. As long as we stand in Jesus, with His blood, in His strength, nothing can shake us from that. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. And so he burned his eldest son to death on the wall in plain sight of all the people. And it apparently enraged the Moabites so much against Israel that only a long, costly siege could have caused Kir Hareseth to fall. And so at this point, God's armies broke off the attack. These are weird people. Sometimes people say, you know, God is so cruel, He ordered the destruction of all these peoples that were in the land of Canaan. And see, we don't have any historical context to put this in. We think of, people coming over to the New World and, you know, finding innocent natives and just wiping them out for no reason. I mean, these people that were in the land of Canaan, then they were heinous sinners. Here's a guy who thought, hey, I don't want to lose my kingdom, and so I'm gonna show my own people, you know, how serious this is by sacrificing my own son in front of their own eyes. And it got them all charged up in some kind of a weird way. And so Israel said, hey, that we don't, you know, we're all right, as long as you just stay where you are. We're done fighting. You guys are too weird for us, you know. And they were, it's crazy. The people of God were victorious because God had sent water into the valley. And so to God be the glory. Yet in order to receive the promised water, the people had to first dig the ditches. There was no rain, there was no promise of water, but they dug the ditches anyway. And so it required a faith that worked. So here's a few lessons for us in terms of what we can glean from this. First of all, there must be a corporate effort at digging ditches. The whole congregation was involved. Many hands make light work is a saying that some of you have heard. And it's true. It's just wonderful when everybody is on board and everybody's moving in the same direction. I've shared this before. Of course, everything I share, I've shared before. You probably figured that out, right? If I've been here for 20 years, I mean, there's not much else. I'm not that deep. But anyway, one of the pastors I had in Southern California, Mark Foreman, when he was on the East Coast, he was a worship leader and a good Bible teacher. When he was on the East Coast, this is back in the late 70s, they had very few Bible teachers. And so he found himself using his gift of teaching in the churches there. God called him out to California. There was a glut of Bible teachers. Lots of them had keys that would fall in the middle of Bible study. But anyway, and so they didn't need him to be a Bible teacher. What they needed was for him to be a worship leader, and so he led worship. And so, if the important thing in our lives is, are we where God has led us? And then what is it that God needs us to do in that place? I know the frustration in my own life of what I want to do or what I think I'm called to do, but what does God need done? And this is, you know, we just do what God tells us needs to be done. Again, think of Elisha. For 10 years, all he did was serve Elijah. And that's what needed to be done. And we saw when Elijah was getting ready to go, Elisha wasn't even all that excited about it. He had grown fond of his master, and he, you know, it wasn't like he woke up that day and said, oh, finally, I can, you know, put my name on the door or something like that, rearrange the office. He was sad about it. And so just get into whatever it is you need to be doing. And then there must be a coordinated effort at digging ditches. Different assignments, different tasks. There was surveying and measuring and staking and digging and hauling. None were more or less important than the others. To dig this kind of ditch network, they had to have some coordination. And so this would correlate to our giftedness. On the one hand, what needs to be done, and then okay, what am I really gifted to do? And let me be doing that. And there must be a continued effort at digging ditches. Quitting wasn't an option. The people had to see the task through to the end. They had to finish what they had begun. In our case, we want to be faithful. Faithfulness is of high premium with God. It is required of stewards, the Bible says, servants, to be found faithful. Not to do great things. You know, God doesn't say it's required of you to do great things. You have to be the next Billy Graham. You have to be the next Chuck Smith. No. You just have to be faithful. I just have to be faithful in what the Lord's called us to do. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not necessarily productive servant or world servant or world missionary. Well done, faithful servant. And so as long as I know where God's put me, I'm doing what God wants me to do, serving him, and I'm faithful doing it, I can be counted on. And I'm there when I'm supposed to be, and I'm not when I'm not supposed to be, and all of those kinds of things. I'm faithful. I see it through to the end. No matter how mundane, no matter how repetitive, no matter how much greater I think I am than the task, and how much more God should be using me, you know, how many more people I could bless and affect and all of that. I just need to be faithful in the small things that God's called me to be doing. And so, are we making our valley full of ditches? Are we engaged in a corporate, coordinated, continued effort at digging ditches by establishing and maintaining the ministries God has raised up in and through our fellowship? The answers to those questions will be yes when we each individually are pouring ourselves out, praising ourselves up, and when we are corporately pitching ourselves in to help out with the work of the Lord. Amen? Amen. All right, the worship team is going to come back up. We reserve about 10 or 15 minutes or so for worship at the end of our Wednesday night. It's kind of a reflective time. The intent of it really is for us to just relax in an attitude of worship and reflect on what the Lord has taught us either through the study or throughout the day or maybe in the portion of scripture you were reading tonight after you got bored with the... No, I'm just kidding. But whatever the Lord wants to do. And so we bring the lights down and we just... close our eyes, or if you have freedom to kneel or to stand, as long as you're not drawing attention to yourself. It's just a time for worship. And if you'd like, I'm going to be up in this front row over here. If you're here tonight and you would like to be prayed for, or you have something that you would like to share and have prayer for, just come on up. We only have a few minutes, but come on up and sit down, and we'll pray together about that. And so let's just enjoy this time that the Lord's given us.